Do open your Bibles with me back to Colossians chapter 2. Last week, we began looking at what the benefits are of being found in Christ. And this week, as I was interacting with a number of you, I found myself giving thanks for one of the benefits that I have discovered in moving to Missouri, and that is having the ability to develop a relationship with all of you. I thank God continually, not only for having brought me to a church, but to this church where all of you are. It has been a great and profound joy for Michelle and I to begin getting to know all of you, to see what the Lord is doing in your life. And that has been a particular blessing and benefit to us. You know, I will say also that even as we get to know all of you and interact with you, even this week I was interacting with a number of people who are facing tremendous difficulty in their lives. And I was reminded of the fact that the Christian life does come along with certain difficulties that exist. It's not just that we have to combat the reality of sinfulness in our own lives, but we also have to walk through a sinful, cursed world as we seek to do that combating. And that can be very difficult, very challenging. And I'm here to tell you this morning, folks, that there is no possible way for you and I to be successful in that walk apart from being found in Christ. Without an awareness of the benefits of what He brings to bear upon our lives, we cannot hope to be successful. And yet, in Him, we have nothing but everything we need in order to walk in a way that is worthy. So even as I was reflecting this week upon the benefits of getting to know all of you and the struggles that you have in your life and bringing you before the Lord in prayer, I was reminded that even that brings us back to the benefits package of the believer. Because it is these great truths that encourage us to walk as faithful disciples. That's what we have been talking about. What does it mean to be a disciple, and how can we be faithful in the walk of a disciple? And that's exactly what is going on here in the text that is before us this morning. You know, last week, we saw the first benefit. We're going to pick up essentially where we left off, but that first benefit of being found in Christ was just absolutely an earth-shattering reality that changes everything about our lives today. That you and I, being found in Christ, now have a superior identity. Who we are in Him is so very much better than who we were before Him. So why, oh why, would we ever go back to who we were when we know exactly who He is? Here's what Paul says in Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in Him now the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. We saw right there that our new identity is better than the old one. Why? Because Jesus Himself is better, and we are found in Him. He is better than anything or anyone else that used to govern our lives. And that, folks, is a powerful truth that we must use to shape and direct the nature of our walk. The first benefit is that you are a new creation, and you and I are better for it. So why would we go back to the old slop? You see, that first benefit ought to be enough. But Paul, here in this text before us this morning, verses 11 through 15, is going to give us three more benefits that he basically just adds on top, like three cherries on top of the ice cream sundae, right? I mean, it's just like over the top for good measure. We're going to give you some more benefits, because that first one, great as it is, there's actually more still coming. And he kind of moves into verse 11 with a bit of an exclamation point. In the grammar of the text, there's kind of an emphasis there. there in verse 11 where he's saying, oh, and also, by the way, there's more that comes from where that first one came from. And so he's going to add on three more benefits here in our text this morning. Let me just, for the sake of clarity, give you all kind of a preview on the front end of where we're going here. That way, as we move through it, you're not confused and you'll know where we're going here. Okay? The second benefit that comes after that new identity that he's going to give to us in verses 11 and 12 is that if we have now this superior identity, it comes along with a superior ability as well. Why? Because the power of sin has been cut off from our lives. He moves on there and he gives us a third benefit. He says, look, if you have a new identity, then you also have a superior freedom as well, because the penalty for sin is also not hanging over your heads. And if you have a new identity, finally, you have a superior confidence because your victory is no longer contingent upon your own efforts, but the efforts of Christ Jesus, and he has already done the work on your behalf. You could look at these last three benefits a bit of a different way, and Paul really, in these verses, gives us kind of a fully orbed development of this new universe in which we're living in Christ. And in the process, he gives us answers to some key questions that go along with these benefits. Questions like, well, I understand that I'm in Christ, but what about my present struggle with sin? Does my status as being in Christ help me with that? Why, yes, it does. What about, you could say, my past sin and the shame that comes with that, that seems to hang over my head? Does my status of being in Christ help me with that? Well, yes, it does. What about my future temptations to sin? What if my sin comes back? Does my status of being in Christ help me with that? The answer again is yes, it does. And here in this text this morning, we are going to find not only the rest of the believer's benefits package that Jesus has furnished for us, but we are going to find answers to all of those very important questions that are critical to the nature of your discipleship as well. Okay, clear? That's where we're going this morning. So, with all of that said by way of introduction, let's just jump back in where we left off in verses 11 and 12, talking about this second benefit now, that the true disciple has a superior ability. You see, your discipleship comes with a superior ability that is focused on your present tense struggle with sin. You may say this morning, I am in Christ. Why do I still have such a hard time, and what do I do about it? Does being in Christ help me with that? Well, Paul answers that question with a fairly graphic image or a picture, an illustration that when you first go to this text and read it seems maybe a little bit challenging to understand. But it's really not once you begin to pull it apart, and we need to dive into this to explain exactly what he's talking about here. In verse 11, he explains to us this new identity by saying, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And if you're hearing that text for the first time this morning, you may be thinking what I thought earlier this week. What in the world does that mean? All right, let me try to dig this out and explain it for us here this morning as we seek to unscramble this egg. All right, let me give you the bottom line up front. That way it's clear in your minds. You understand exactly what that means, and then we'll dive in and explain it a little bit more. Here's what Paul is saying in verse 11. In Christ, the power of your flesh has been cut off out of your heart. Your heart has been circumcised in him. Because of Christ, the mastery that you once experienced of sin in your life has been radically amputated now. You are no longer bound by sin, and this is why you have a new ability. That is what he is saying there in verses 11 and 12 by using these images. And we're going to find that the image is actually very helpful. But to understand it, we kind of have to go back a little bit and understand the imagery of what circumcision was intended to display throughout the revelatory history of God's interactions with his people. Now, I know this is going to go a little deep here, so hang on there with me, and I promise you that at the end, the payoff will be worth it, all right? The biblical intention in the Old Testament for the practice of circumcision amongst the Jewish people was simply this. It was a sign that God's covenant people were his own and they belonged to him. It was intended to portray the fact that the member of their body that was responsible for passing their sin nature on from one generation to the next needed to be cleansed. The imagery was meant to communicate that the sin itself that went along with the passing down of that sin nature needed to be graphically cut off from the midst of God's people. And so circumcision was intended to be a graphic illustration that mankind needed cleansing, you see, at the very deepest core level of who he was. That sign was given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17 as a sign that the people of God now belong to him and that they needed to be cleansed by God because they were still an unrighteous people. And it was the sign that was to be observed by all the generations of the Israelites to demonstrate that those Israelites were indeed God's people. Moses, when he has his firstborn son living in exile off in a Gentile land, he proceeds to essentially ignore the command that had been given to Abraham and all of his descendants because my son is living in a Gentile land. That's not what they do here. Why would I do that? Well, God does not take kindly to Moses' disobedience because it was important to God that that sign be observed so that Moses and his son and all who would follow would understand that sin needed to be cut off from their midst. As the story progresses, God nearly kills Moses' son in order to demonstrate to Moses that he is serious about the cutting away of sin from the midst of the people. And Moses, fast forwarding nearly 80 years, puts his pen to paper in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, and he understands very clearly the message that God was trying to communicate. He says, look, folks, don't just observe the practice of physical circumcision, but go a step further and circumcise your hearts. Cut the sin out of your life, because that's what that practice was intended to convey. And despite that warning, the people proceeded to ignore it. They turned the practice into nothing more than an ethnic marker of who they were as a nation, failing to realize that God was after their hearts. You see, God had promised them in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that the day would come when he would circumcise their hearts, cutting the power of sin away from his people. And that then brings us to the present and to this passage. You see, the practice of circumcision is no longer the sign of our belonging to God. Why? Because in Christ, and here's the benefit, the power of sin has already been cut out of your life and off of your heart. You see, that growth that was growing upon the fringes of your heart, that cancerous tumor that was growing, it has been sliced off by the power of Christ. That is what he does for the believer. And that's what he says here in verse 11. In him, you were already circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. How? By the stripping off, the putting off, the cutting off of the body of the flesh. This is the circumcision that Christ effects within you. It's a very graphic, powerful picture of what it means to be in Christ. You see, you and I are no longer bound to our sin. On our own, there was no way that the power of sin could be cut out of our lives, but in Christ, he has done that work already. You see, we can illustrate this by telling you a little bit of a story here. You know, as we were on our way out to Missouri from California, we began to notice that my youngest daughter, Lizzie, had a spot on her face, on her forehead. that we thought, huh, what is that? That's kind of strange. And as the weeks went by and after we got here, that spot continued to grow and to grow more and to become pretty apparent. And now we're saying, okay, that's not good. That's not normal bodily behavior. Exactly what is that and what's going on? And we tried everything we knew to get rid of that spot. We poked at it. We prodded at it. We used warm compresses on it. We put ointment on it. We had medication that the doctor had given her, and no one knew what it was, but it got to the point where the doctors were saying, you need to get that checked out. So into the doctor we went, and there was nothing that we could have done to take care of it until we went to see the surgeon. Why? Because he had the solution. He was the only one who had the scalpel in his hand and who was capable of cutting that benign tumor off of her face. Now, as a dad, I desperately wanted that thing gone. This is my little girl. This is my beautiful little girl, and I don't want any defect upon her. And when she has a problem, I want to fix it. But there was no way I could fix it because the means for the fixing of it were beyond my abilities to procure for her. And yet, there was a surgeon who had the skills to take his knife and slice that thing off and remove it. That is the image of what is happening here in this verse. You see, folks, you and I, apart from Christ, have absolutely no ability, despite our desire to the contrary, to rip and to strip the sin out of our life. We're stuck. And yet in Christ, what happens? There he stands, knife in hand, sharp and ready to excise the growth of sin right off of our hearts. That cancer, that tumor that threatens to envelop our hearts and condemn us to eternal damnation, what does he do? He comes in and in him, he slices it right off. That's the image of what he's saying here in verse 11. A circumcision, a cutting made without hands, where he cuts the power of your flesh right off of you. There's nothing more desirable to us than this as believers, is there? Right? The implications of this, folks, are very profound, where you now have the ability to reject your flesh because of what Christ has done for you. You have the ability to obey him rather than obeying your lusts. You have the ability to put sinfulness away from you. You have the ability to say no to your flesh because Christ has already said yes to you as his child. That is what this means. You don't give yourself this ability. No, if you try, you will fail. Christ gives it to you. The circumcision here is one that is made without hands. And neither you nor anyone else can give you this ability. Only Jesus can. And that is why this, the cutting off of sin's power in your life, is being framed up here as benefit number two to being found in Christ. So how exactly did he do this? Well, verse 12 answers that question. He says, the way that this happened was as you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, it gets a little jumbled up here because the imagery of baptism is being used to explain the metaphor of heart circumcision. Okay? So you got to stay with me to really unpack all of this. Here's how the circumcision of your heart, the cutting off of sin's power, took place. Your old self died with Christ, and your new life began in his resurrection. Now, this is very important, okay? That word there, baptism, it means to be submerged or to be immersed into something. What exactly is it that you and I are being submerged or immersed into? It is the death of Christ, where our old life is being submerged into his death, and our new life is procured as we are raised up. And that is exactly what the ordinance of baptism in the church is intended to convey, that when one goes down beneath the surface of the waters, they are being baptized, submerged into the death of Christ, their old flesh having been put off. And when they come up out of those waters, it is intended to convey or to symbolize that a new life has begun here now. It's a symbol of what the work is that God has done within you. You see, in Christ, your old self died and was buried. In Christ, you were raised, and a new life or a new identity is yours. And now, what comes with that is the ability to live in a way that previously wasn't there. Now, there's a very important phrase that's added into this text here in verse 12 by how exactly this baptism into Christ's death and resurrection takes place. How does it happen? Verse 12. Through faith in the powerful working of God. You see, that's very important because the whole power of God that was deployed in bringing your sin to the point of forgiveness, bringing Christ back from the grave, the power of God that was deployed to make him alive is now being deployed in your life to energize your efforts to walk with him. That word powerful there, it has kind of the imagery of machinery or the drivetrain of a machine that keeps something moving forward. And we understand what that means. You know, this week I was actually watching across my social media feed. There was one of those random videos that pops up, and it was a video of a very powerful machine that had the capacity to grind up anything that you threw into it into little tiny bits and pieces. It was a video that most women probably would not find interesting, but I found very interesting, actually. And so they began by throwing a little Tykes toy into the machine and grinds it up. It's done. Why? Because there was this drivetrain that kept the machine going and the toy did not jam it up. Then they took a bicycle and they threw the bicycle into the machine, and guess what happened? Machine ground it up. And they kept getting more and more and more severe with larger and larger and larger objects, thinking that at some point, surely, this machine is going to stop because the drivetrain will not be powerful enough to grind this thing up. And they ended up by dropping a pickup truck into the machine. And guess what happened? The machine ground it up. Why? Because there was a powerful force behind it driving the machinery. That is the image that he is giving to us here. You see, your ability to fight off sin is not contingent upon yourself. It is contingent upon the power of God at work within you to enable you, via your new life in Christ, to fight that sin off. See, that's what he's saying here. And there's such encouragement in this, because nothing can stop the machinery of God's power at work in your life. You must depend upon his power by faith to access this new ability to say no to your flesh. You see, the power of God that shattered the power of death, that brought Christ back to life, that took him into heaven to reign supreme, that same power is now being deployed in your life so that sin can be cut off from within you. You see, when you come to Christ, that power over you is cut off, as Paul says in verse 11. It happened as you participate through faith in the burial and resurrection of Christ. And now, the dominant force in your life is not the power of sin that once entangled and enslaved you. No. Now, the dominant force in your life is the powerful machinery of God's Spirit driving you forward and giving you the ability to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That is the second benefit of being found in Christ. You see, it comes with a new ability because the power of sin cut off from your midst. Therefore, that lustful thought, that angry outburst, that depressing weight, that envious desire, that proud spirit, all of it has been crushed by the power of God through the work of Christ. And it no longer reigns supreme in your life. Why? Because he does. That is what discipleship looks like. And his message now to you is that he stands there, feet upon the grave of your flesh, knife in hand, saying, "Do you understand what I have done for you? I've given you a new ability. So, will you now walk by faith in the life that I died to bring you? That's his message to you today. And we'll talk more about exactly what that looks like in chapter 3. I know in my own life, I need a lot more explanation of what it means to put sin off from my midst. And Paul gives us a whole chapter. We can't do it today. Wish we could. We got to move on. Okay? Because there's more benefits here that we have to focus on here today. Benefit number 3. You see, Paul's not done in giving us these benefits. He gives us a third benefit here in verses 13 through 14. He kind of shifts into a higher gear and he revs the engine, continuing to go down this road of communicating to us why it's so important for us to understand who we are in Christ. Verses 13 through 14, here's what he says. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You say, well, what about my old sin? I understand that God has given me a new ability in the present to fight against sin, but what about the things that I have done? The shame that comes with the things that I have done. Does being in Christ help me with that? Well, yes, it does. Because in Christ, you see, we are completely forgiven. And with that forgiveness comes a new found freedom. You see, the record of wrongs that's being talked about here in verse 13 and 14, it's in the past continual tense. It means that I was constantly, always, at every moment, under the condemnation created by my record of debts against God. But now, you see, benefit number 3, in Christ, there is freedom. Why? Because I have been forgiven, what's it say there? Some of my trespasses? Only the little white ones? The ones that weren't quite as bad, but the bad ones? No. You're forgiven all. It's a very powerful, comprehensive word that wraps its arms around everything you once were and pulls it into the cross of Christ. You have been forgiven all of your trespasses. And the word there for trespasses means to be treacherous. All of your treacheries that you raised up against him, they have been forgiven. And how did he do that? Wow. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now, there's a lot of very graphic imagery here that's very fascinating, okay? That word there, to cancel, it means to destroy or to obliterate the evidence that something ever even existed in the first place. The idea is, I'm going to take the evidence of my sin, break it into pieces, grind it into dust, burn the dust, gather the ashes, put it in a box, bury it in the deepest trench in the middle of the ocean. Right? The evidence of who I was is gone. There is no ability whatsoever to reconstruct it and to throw it back in my face to cause me shame. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ did. He canceled. He obliterated. He erased, wiped out the evidence that you so carefully had compiled against yourself. What did he obliterate? Your record of debt, we're told here. And this is where it gets really vivid, because this word for record of debt, literally, if you translate it out, it has the idea of being a handwritten note, right? That one, something that you personally wrote out in your own legible handwriting. It's an IOU. It's a list of my offenses against God that I so carefully compiled. We understand what this looks like. We understand what it looks like to compile a list. When I moved out here, the moving company took every single one of my possessions and they put these incredibly sticky stickers on everything. I'm still finding stickers on everything from forks to chairs to my shovels. There's stickers on everything. Why? Because they wanted to very carefully compile a shipping manifest of what exactly they owed me on this end of the move. And when I went to move, they cataloged all of their stickers and all the belongings of what they were, and they gave me a list, a manifest, a record of debt, if you will, for all the belongings they owed me. And if they got to the other end and half those things were missing, I have the ability to go back to the moving company and say, you owe me X, Y, and Z. Go look at the stickers. Go look at the manifest. We understand what this looks like. What Paul is saying here is that you, in your prior life, compiled for yourself an infinite number of stickers. And all of the things that you treasured were nothing more than rotten rags that you carefully, in your own hand, wrote down as a manifest of your offenses against God. And what does he do with them? He cancels it. He obliterates it. That list that once I was so proud to take and wave flagrantly around, saying, look at what I've done. It's the opposite of what you've asked for. In his mercy, what did he choose to do with that debt that I had created for myself? It's so beautiful. Look at what he says there in verse 14. How did he cancel this record of debt standing against us constantly with all of its legal demands? He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. What an image that is. It's incredible. That word to nail means to securely fasten something or to put it in place by riveting it. It's not like you can just go up and pry it off. It's securely fastened. You could say he has securely riveted to the cross this debt. You see, in the ancient world, when a man was crucified, the record of his crime would be placed above his head as what was called a titlas. In our language, it's a title, an inscription that records what he had done wrong. In Jesus' case, the title was, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And Pilate writes it, in essence, to mock Jesus and who he is. But here in this text, Paul rips that sign down and he takes your handwritten list of offenses and he nails it directly above Christ's head so that it can flow down and mingle with his blood. That is the image of what he is saying here. A list so long that it symbolically hangs down over him to the ground, your sins metaphorically mixing with his blood. It is such a graphic picture that is being painted here by the language that Paul is using. You see, your sins have been fully covered by the blood of Christ. His crime, or your crimes, now taken upon himself in his body, suffering the penalty for the things that you had done that were so very wrong. And the benefit to you now, the benefit to me, if we are in Christ, is not just that the power of sin has been canceled or cut off, but it's also that the penalty for sin has been completely and entirely absolved from our account. And so now there is this wonderful freedom in Christ, and my Christian walk is not intended to be a slog through the mire of this world. No, this benefit gives me the ability to run and to exuberantly celebrate with joy that I am free in Christ. I am free to live now. I am free to love now. And I am free to come before his throne and worship with no shame whatsoever. I can come into his presence and not bring condemnation crashing down upon my head. That is the benefit, number three, of being found in Christ. We can say with the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. He keeps coming back to this idea. He is so much better. Do you see why he's better? Number one, you see, in your identity, you've gone from being lost to found. Jesus is better. Number two, you've gone in your new ability from being disabled to enabled. Jesus is better. Number three, you've gone from being condemned because of the penalty of your sin to being free. Jesus is better. You see, that's a whole pile of benefits that he gives to us here. But he's not done yet. He kind of shifts his gears one more time. I thought we were in the highest gear already, but he shifts it one more time, highest gear, engine screaming, and he pulls out a final benefit here for us in verse 15. He tells us that you, as a true disciple, have a superior confidence as well. A superior confidence. The present power of sin, broken. The shame from my past sin, absolved. Well, what about the future? What if I'm tempted to go back to my old ways? What if something comes along that catches my eye that I perceive as being better than Jesus? He says, oh, that's not going to happen, because there is nothing better than Jesus. What has Jesus done? Verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Let's break this down a little bit. Look at what this means, because it gives us a whole new confidence in who we are in Christ. Look at what Jesus did here. There's kind of a play on words, because that word there in verse 15 for disarm is the same word up in verse 11 for putting off the body of flesh. It basically means to strip the clothes off or to strip something down. What he's saying here is that Jesus did not just strip the power of sin out of your life, cutting it off. He also stripped the weapons of warfare right out the hands of your greatest enemy. That desire for victory that you so desperately crave, he has already done it. And therefore, folks, there is nothing in your life that is better than him. There cannot be, if you understand the reality of who he is and what he has done. All that once made the rulers and the powers in your life so fearful, you see, God in Christ has stripped all those other alternative masters down. He has ripped the fearsome weaponry right out of their hands, raising them above his own head, clenched in victorious hands. That victory you crave, your enemy with his arsenal of temptations and myriads of schemes, already beaten and beaten badly. You see, they've been put to open shame, and therefore there is no possible way that any other temptation could ever look to you more appealing than Jesus Christ, because there is nothing superior to him. They've already been exposed for what they are, inferior excuses for fullness. But in him, you are filled with his fullness. You see, Paul has already talked to us. Matthew 27:28, very fascinating here. Matthew tells us that when Christ was crucified, the soldiers sought to put him to open shame by stripping his clothing from him. The same word is used there in that passage that's used here. It says, and they stripped him, seeking to humiliate him. And here in this text, we're being told that everything on that hilltop at Calvary was not as it actually seemed. Because in that moment of public seeming humiliation and defeat, Jesus actually was accomplishing the very thing that would give him victory and would bring all of those forces of this world and of the devil to their open public shame. Even as they sought to strip him down and humiliate him, what was he doing? Stripping them down and disarming them, exposing them as the frauds that they were. The reality of that then is that verse 8, all of those philosophies and empty deceits and human traditions, all those things that are according to the basic spirits of this world and not according to Christ, they have all been put to open shame. Why? Because they're not as good as Jesus. And that is so important for you to recognize in your daily walk with Christ, that there is nothing in your life that is better than Jesus. Do not trade him for the cheap thrills that are offered by this world. That is what he is saying here. He is begging you, do not trade the invaluable for that which has no value. Jesus has already triumphed over them, disarming the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame. How did he do this? By triumphing over them in him. And this is where the benefits package ends. There's nothing more to say than this triumph. But it's important for us to understand this idea of the triumph, because in that moment, upon that cross, for all of the world, he, Jesus, looked to have been beaten. But in that moment, in reality, he was winning the victory for you, just as was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when we're told that the evil one and all his forces would bruise the heel of the mighty Son of God, and yet he, in return, would turn and destroy death, cutting off its power, defeating the evil one once and for all. He triumphed. And the imagery there is a powerful image. You see, in the ancient world, whenever a Roman general conquered another nation, the general would win for himself a triumph, which in that world was the pinnacle of one's success. It usually launched the person who had been victorious into a different stratosphere in Roman society, a very comfortable life of public service in very high office usually awaited those who had done something to earn themselves a triumph. A military parade through the heart of the city, the entire citizenry calling out accolades upon the conquering general, confetti flying, music floating, crowds roaring, the pinnacle of his achievement. And during that triumph, the king of the captured nation would usually, if he had been captured alive, be hauled behind the general, tethered to his chariot, usually dressed in a shameful way for the whole conquering, victorious nation to see. The message? Our Roman man is superior, and your barbarian man is inferior. And then the parade would end with the captive having been humiliated, being shoved off of his death at a place called the Tarpeian Rock. That's exactly the same word that Paul uses here in this text. It's the word that means to have a triumph or to lead a victorious parade where very clearly and evidently our man is superior to every other man who might lift his hand up and claim such superiority. Paul is saying here, all of it, the old rulers and forces and authorities that once governed your life and your world, they are inferior because in the death of Christ, he has proven already that they are empty. So how do we now live? When it comes to our future fear of temptation, we come back to the reality that Christ has already won the victory. And the force of Paul's argument here is to ask the question, if you know this, why would you go back? You have something better. Why would you go back and worship the addiction of your sin and your enslavement to its power when that very sin and its mastery over you has been shattered and exposed before the whole world as being entirely impotent and empty? Christ is superior, and his conquering power is already victorious, and you are now. I love how he ends this statement there in verse 15, in him. You know, it is so very encouraging to know that in him, the present power of sin is crushed. The past shame for the penalty of sin in him is paid. The future fear of the prestige of sin luring us away, it has been defeated. And folks, what's so encouraging here, we haven't really brought this out of this text yet, but in verses 11 and 15, as we kind of back up and take the camera lens and look at them as a whole, what is so encouraging is that all of the actions that God does here, they are all written in the past tense, you see. You have been circumcised, the power of sin cut off. You have been forgiven, the penalty for sin having been paid. You have been, or he has already triumphed. The fear of future temptation washing away in the face of his superiority. All these things happen simultaneously. In that moment, upon that cross when sin was paid for by his blood. You see, the moment that Christ's sacrifice upon that cross was made, the power, the penalty, the prestige of sin were permanently destroyed. And you and I are now free to live in him. New confidence, new ability, new freedom, new identity, motivating us to follow him. We come back to where we started. You see, apart from him, we have nothing. We are empty, powerless sinners, incapable of the worthy walk. But in him, we have everything we need for life now and for godliness. Let's walk with him. You know, all of this was accomplished by the work of Christ upon that cross. And this morning, I know there's so much more that we could say, particularly about what it means to put sin to death in our life. We have a whole chapter coming right down the tracks at us in coming months. We'll do that later. But for now, this is enough. It's enough to know that Jesus is better. And we are called upon to remember him, because it's through our remembrance of him that we grow in our love for him. And it's as we grow in our love for him that we will desire to obey him. And this morning we have a wonderful opportunity to come before the Lord having heard all of this truth, and to celebrate together the work that Jesus did on our behalf so that we might know him, love him, and walk in the newness of life along with him. You know, we're given in the scriptures the biblical command before coming to the table of the Lord and remembering who he is and what he's done to examine ourselves and to look for the evidence of Christ and his work within ourselves. And so as you sit here this morning, if you examine your life and you look at it and you say, I do not see the imprint of Christ upon my heart, then do not partake with us this morning. Come talk to us. We desire to help you know what it means to be truly in Christ. But if you do see his work in your life this morning, my encouragement to you is to confess your sin, to praise his name, and commit yourself to following him, because he is better. So this morning, I want us to take just a brief moment of quiet while Ethan plays, to examine ourselves, to seek the work of Christ within us, and to give praise to him for what he has done as we remember the greatness of that work.